And this morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through verse 18. So now to the reading of God's holy word. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Let's seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. O Lord God in heaven, we praise you and thank you for the great gift that your word is to us, that you've not left us in the dark about how we are to serve you and to live. And we just praise you and thank you for all that your word reveals, that it is our only infallible rule for faith and life. As we come to this passage this morning, we would ask, Father, that your Spirit would go forth with your word to give us understanding and insight, and that as your word goes forth, it would truly find within our hearts that rich, fertile soil, which brings about great and abundant fruit for your glory. Father, we pray for your blessing now upon your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, we've been here since chapter 5 and sometime last spring, I suppose. But in the Sermon on the Mount, remember that Jesus is seeking to set forth really the foundation of what we call kingdom living. That is, how those whom he has come to redeem should live their lives now, even in our time, as we anticipate the fullness of his kingdom, which is to come when Jesus returns again at the end of the age. And then in this particular section of the Sermon on the Mount that we've been studying for the past couple of weeks, we see that Jesus has been concerned with correcting the various misuses and abuses of God's law and the practice of personal piety, which have been distorted by the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of the day, and especially the scribes and the Pharisees. And so regarding personal piety, Jesus has already warned against the corruptions in the practice of almsgiving, that is, helping the poor and the needy, and also the corruptions that were taking place in prayer. And both of these practices were being used by the scribes and Pharisees to really promote and bring glory to themselves before the people rather than bring glory to God. And so as a counter to this, Jesus has charged his disciples that they ought to then practice these aspects of their personal piety in secret so as not to draw attention to themselves. And so that's putting a guard against this kind of corruption. Well, this becomes the very same remedy for now the third component of what was typically seen as the the pinnacle of Jewish personal piety, this almsgiving prayer, and now this practice of fasting. But as we think about this fasting, it's helpful, first of all, to consider, well, what is fasting? And is it something that we need to be concerned about today? And if so, then how ought we to practice it? Well, usually these days when we think of fasting, we most likely think of you're getting ready for a blood test or a surgery or some other probing medical procedure. But long before fasting was used in medicine, it was primarily associated with religious practice and duty. In fact, fasting is found in many religious cultures throughout the world. It's one of the five pillars of Islam is to observe a 30-day fast during the month of Ramadan. Hindus fast one or more days a week, depending on which deity they're seeking to please. And even the ancient people of Nineveh, which was a pagan city, responded to the warning of the prophet Jonah of coming destruction by observing a fast. From the king all the way down to the servants, the people fasted in sackcloth and ashes. And so fasts were all common in all cultures and religions, but they were also common for God's people in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we'll look at some examples of that here just in a little bit. But fasting has been defined, at least by one pastor, as an ordinance of God in which the believer voluntarily abstains from food for a season for the purpose of seeking the will of God, strength for service, or deeper spirituality. And it should be accompanied by meditation, self-examination, humiliation before God, confession of sin, repentance, and a renewed dedication to a life of obedience. So I want to emphasize here a few key parts of fasting. First, fasting is a demonstration of humiliation or humbling ourselves before God. That is, by abstaining from food for a time, we're humbling ourselves before the Lord as we seek Him and His will in prayer. And this is why self-examination, confession of sin, and repentance are often associated with the practice of fasting. Secondly, fasting involves a demonstration of our dependence upon the Lord for all things. Because fasting involves self-denial, and it's an attempt to subdue the desires of the flesh, even this vitally necessary desire for food and sustenance, in order to acknowledge the truth that even Jesus asserted before Satan, that man does not live by bread alone. And so the thought is that if we can control the appetite of our stomachs, even for a short time, well, then we'd be in good practice to subdue other fleshly desires and appetites. But thirdly, fasting is not something that is done in isolation from other spiritual duties. That is, it's not just that you don't eat, but due effort should be made during the time that you normally would be eating to seek the Lord out through prayer and meditation upon His Word. In fact, fasting is meant to enhance our prayers and meditations as we demonstrate a deep commitment to forsake basic needs for a time and pursue a closer and deeper relationship with the Lord. And during a fast, though our stomachs and bodies go wanting, really our souls are to be freely and abundantly fed as we seek the Lord through prayer and the study of His Word. And so fasting is a way to humble ourselves as we fervently seek the Lord, whether it's for grace, mercy, forgiveness, healing, wisdom, strength, or whatever the need might be, we are humbling ourselves before the Lord. Well, again, as I mentioned, the scriptures are filled with the examples of God's people fasting for various reasons. And as we consider a few of these examples, we'll also note that this practice of humbling oneself, relying on the Lord, and prayer are all usually involved. Well, God's people have often fasted in response to a crisis or a catastrophe. And so, for example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we have the armies of Moab and Ammon are joining together, rising up in alliance against the people of Judah. And in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3, we read that King Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he turned his attention to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So here's this huge army amassing itself at the border, getting ready to invade. What is he going to do? There's this catastrophe coming. Well, let's seek the Lord. Let's proclaim a fast. And we're told later in verse 13 that all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. So here, this is significant because it tells us that really the whole covenant community, all the people, even the children, took part in the fast, looking to the Lord for deliverance. Well, in response to their humbling themselves before the Lord, their prayer and their dependence upon God, the Lord declares there in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15, he says, "Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." And so then the Lord secured the victory for them. So that's just one example. There's another example. We find God's people fasting in connection with national or even a personal grief. And oftentimes grief that has brought about because of sin. And so, for example, the prophet Nehemiah wept and mourned for several days as he fasted and prayed upon hearing that Jerusalem was still largely in ruins, even many years after the exiles had returned to the land. And during his time of fasting, Nehemiah would actually confess to the Lord not only his personal sins, but also the sins of the people and of their fathers, because for their failure to rebuild Jerusalem as the Lord had commanded them. We also find King David fasting and praying for his son that was born to Bathsheba after his affair with her. And the Lord had told David, of course, that the child was going to die as part of the consequence of his sin. And so David fasted for several days, grieving and praying for the Lord that the Lord might have mercy. But then when the child died, as God had said, David stopped fasting and he trusted in the Lord. And he held firm with the conviction, 2 Samuel 12, verse 23, "I will go to him, but he will not return to me." So David fasted because of the implications of his sin, the consequence of his sin. Well, thirdly, the people of God often fasted as a means to more clearly discern the Lord's will or to strengthen and to prepare them for a particular task that the Lord had called them to do. Well, this was the reason that Esther fasted, not only for herself, but even she called for all the Jews to fast on her behalf for 3 days before she went before the king to plead for her people. And so through fasting, she sought strength to know and to do the Lord's will. And we also know that fasting was a significant part of humbling oneself before the Lord and repentance for sin in the celebration of the Day of Atonement. And so from sundown to sundown, all the Jews, and the Lord required all of them, to fast on this one day. This was the only required fast that the Lord had prescribed for his people. That on this one day, that as they confessed their sin before the Lord, and as they looked to the Lord in faith, trusting that he would remove their sin from them through the sacrifices that they were going to offer. And so for these and many other reasons, God's people fasted. Well, in Jesus' day, the Jewish leaders added to this once-a-year requirement of fasting, they added their own tradition and practice of fasting at least twice a week. And historians tell us that it was on Mondays and Thursdays were the days that they fasted. Well, as we'll see here shortly, like almsgiving and prayer, it seems that they're being diligent in fasting. But again, this was something that they sought to make this spiritual exercise as an opportunity to display just a form of outward righteousness in order to be praised and to be thought kind of super spiritual of by the people. As we now consider, just because they abused the practice of fasting, though, doesn't mean Jesus was going to do away with it altogether. No. We have, again, even in the New Testament, several examples of those who observe a fast before the Lord. And the first one we want to consider is, in preparation of his own ministry, Jesus himself fasted for 40 days in the wilderness before he was tempted by Satan. Now, it's important to point out that this was a unique and even a miraculous event in the life of Jesus, and so we should be careful not to use this as an example or pattern to imitate. So we're not going to say, well, we need to fast for 40 days just as Jesus did. But we just mention this because it's clear that Jesus had no problem with the practice of fasting. But again, as we'll see, it's the corruption of the practice that he sought to correct. Well, many try to contend that fasting belonged to the old covenant regulations and rituals, and therefore is done away with now in the new covenant. But by Jesus' example and teaching, again, we see that fasting was not only acceptable, but it was even expected of the followers of Jesus. And we see this expectation here in our passage, Matthew 6, verse 16, as Jesus declares, "When you fast." And then he, even more emphatically in verse 17, he says, "But you, when you fast," again noting he doesn't say "if you fast." He's not making a suggestion that they do this. He's not, and he's certainly not commanding them to not do it. But he's saying, when you fast, there's an expectation there that you're going to do it. So when you do it, this is what you need to do, or this is what you need to stay away from. And so the expectation is that his disciples will indeed fast. And when they do, they shouldn't follow the practices of the Pharisees, but they should do this duty with all humility. Now in Mark chapter 2, it clarifies this teaching of Jesus even further with this expectation. In the context of Mark chapter 2, the Pharisees were condemning the disciples of Jesus, and by extension, Jesus himself, because they weren't fasting. They were saying, look, you know, we're fasting, our disciples fast, and even the disciples of John, they're fasting, but why don't your disciples fast? Well, consider Jesus' response in Mark 2, verse 19. He says, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast? Or the bridegroom is with them. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." So the point Jesus is making here is that this was no time for grief and mourning, because the bridegroom, that is, the long-awaited Messiah, was now in their presence. And so just as the friends gather together and celebrate a wedding, right, no one's there moping around and glooming and not eating anything, but they're celebrating, they're eating. So just as they would do at a wedding, so too the disciples were to celebrate the arrival of the Messiah. This was a time of gladness. The Messiah had finally come. It was not to be a time of mourning. But then note carefully what Jesus says next in Mark 2, verse 20. He says, "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." And so Jesus is clear that there will be a time when fasting will be very appropriate. But now, while he, the Messiah, is in the midst of his people, now is not the time. Now some argue here that when Jesus says they will fast in the day when the bridegroom is taken away, that they're saying, well, that just refers to the short period of time between Christ's death and his resurrection. And that at that time, his disciples would fast because of their mourning and their grief over the death of Jesus. But as we read the accounts of Jesus' death and resurrection, we find there no mention of fasting on the part of the disciples. They had all scattered in fear. And so the time frame that Jesus refers to of when they will fast is actually the time period between his ascension and his second coming, which of course is the precise time when the bridegroom will return for his glorious bride, the church. And so it is in these intervening days, the days in which we are now, when the disciples of Christ are called to fast. And we see an example of the disciples doing just this in the book of Acts. The church in Antioch fasted, humbling themselves before the Lord and seeking the Lord's wisdom and guidance as they set apart and ordained Paul and Barnabas for mission work. And then later, Paul and Barnabas imitated this same practice, and we're told in Acts 14, verse 23, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And so prayer and fasting was used to gain wisdom from God in the appointment of officers in the church. And Paul, later in his letters to the Corinthians, also shares about his own practices of prayer and fasting. And so it's clear that the early church made use of this practice. But it's also true that over time, fasting in the church came to be abused and misused. And so there were some early Christian groups who actually made fasting a requirement for their association. And they often would go to very extreme lengths, fasting for several days, even weeks, even bringing themselves very close to death. And then the medieval church instituted a fast as a requirement for the people to observe during the time of year when they were to commemorate the suffering and the death of Jesus. And what started out as one day, though, soon grew into a 40-day fast, meant not only to humble themselves in memory of the suffering of Christ, but it also took on the addition of a way to merit God's favor. Well, this was the origin of the Roman Catholic practice of Lent, that by fasting or giving something up for Lent, a person could merit reward from God. But as we know from the scriptures, Lent, this kind of idea of Lent meriting reward from God, is a denial of salvation by grace alone through faith alone, which is why the reformers rejected it. But it's important to note that they didn't reject the practice of fasting. They rejected this abuse of it. And so fasting is not meritorious. It doesn't earn favor with God. But it is a way that we can demonstrate humility, demonstrate repentance, and demonstrate our dependence on the Lord for all things. And so just because the practice has been abused does not mean that it's not useful for the church today. And we've already noted some of the benefits of fasting. That fasting is a demonstration of humiliation before the Lord. That it's an exercise of self-denial that can be helpful to us as we learn self-control in other areas of our lives. Whether it's lusts, desires, appetites, or even our speech and our actions. Also, fasting reminds us that we're to rely on the Lord for everything. That He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. That He's the provider of our food and sustenance. That He's the one who gives us grace and strength each day. And yet we must remember that we don't live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so when we fast, we demonstrate this reliance in a very real and tangible way. Well, fasting also has other practical benefits. It helps to provide clarity of heart and mind, which is precisely why some fast as they seek to discern God's will. By quieting down their appetites, they're then able to more readily listen to the voice of the Lord speaking through His Word. There are even some health benefits to regular fasting. And so we see that there are many, many reasons as to why fasting should be a part of the Christian life. But as Jesus warns here in verse 16, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. Again, the hypocrites or the scribes and the Pharisees, who were not only pretending to be pious and holy by fasting even more than God had required the people, but they actually went to great lengths to make sure that everyone knew that they were fasting. They walked around with these kind of sad, mopey faces as if they were suffering. In fact, it was likely that people would ask them, "Well, why are you so sad? Why do you look so sad? It looks as if you're suffering." And they probably would have answered, "Well, I am suffering. I'm suffering greatly. I haven't eaten for days or for the last several hours. I'm fasting to the Lord, and it's such a great sacrifice that I'm making." So they're drawing attention to themselves. But it wasn't just their sad faces, but they disfigured their appearance. Now, this likely doesn't mean they actually harm themselves. Certainly, even in hypocrisy, they're not going to do that, right? They love themselves too much. But this probably refers to the fact that they purposely neglected their appearance. So they didn't bathe. They didn't comb their hair. They didn't wash the dirt and the dust off their faces. In fact, it's likely that they may have even applied more dirt and dust and ash to their faces to give the appearance that they were in mourning and that they were in grief. But they weren't. They weren't suffering. They weren't in pain. They weren't mourning. Their whole purpose was to get the people to think more highly of them so that the people would admire and praise their righteousness and these displays of holiness. They wanted to look super spiritual before others. But it was all a sham. These hypocrites misused this religious practice. They weren't interested in humbling themselves before the Lord. They weren't interested in demonstrating sorrow for their sins or the sins of the nation. And they certainly weren't interested in deepening their relationship with the Lord, because their hearts were set on just the opposite. They were set on exalting themselves and ultimately putting themselves in the place of God. And so Jesus warns, look, they have their reward. Don't be like them. And the only reward that they're going to get is going to be that superficial and quickly fading praise of men. They will have nothing of eternal value. In fact, because they are misusing the spiritual practice of fasting, they're not even receiving any of the blessings and the benefits that God intends through this spiritual exercise. And so twice a week, they're going without food for nothing. It's a waste of time. There's no lasting spiritual benefit to what they're doing. It's truly a work of vanity. And so, people of God, you who would be disciples and followers of Jesus, you, when you fast, and you should if you're physically able, and certainly there's some who aren't physically able, but if you're able, you should. When you fast, don't draw attention to yourself. Jesus charges in verse 17, anoint your head and wash your face. Literally, he's basically saying, look, clean yourself up like you would on any other day, so that no one knows that you're fasting. No one knows that on the inside, you're really hungry. It's like helping the poor and the needy in times of personal prayer and devotion. When you fast, you should do so secretly. Don't broadcast it to the world. Don't tell anybody, look, I'm fasting today. Don't walk around all sad and mopey so that people are going to wonder and ask, hey, what's going on? What, you know, you look ill. Don't do anything to draw attention to yourself, because the time of fasting is between you and the Lord. Your thoughts, your focus, and devotion are to be toward Him, not toward yourself or toward what others think of you. Now, in recent times, the calling of a day for prayer and fasting has seen a revival within the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And there have been, over the last couple of years, various presbyteries and congregations who have called for people to set aside a particular day to pray and fast. And they've done this for a variety of reasons: for spiritual renewal and growth, for the expansion of the church through church planning and evangelism, for wisdom and anticipation of electing officers, or for the raising up and sending forth of missionaries to take the gospel to various parts of the globe. Now, certainly, at such called times for prayer and fasting, many people within the church are going to know that you're fasting, right? So it won't be any secret, because they're also going to be fasting as well. But the caution here is, you don't need to broadcast it to anyone else. Obviously, those within the body will know that you're fasting because that's what they're doing. But you don't need to broadcast to the world that this is what you're doing. In fact, you don't even have to wait for the elders of the church or the presbytery or the synod to call for such a time of prayer and fasting. You could, on your own, commit yourself to have a day of prayer and fasting for more personal reasons, perhaps even, as we'll consider this evening, to pray and intercede for someone else, perhaps especially a wayward brother or sister. And if you do so, again, no one needs to know. So when you're at work or at school, well, you just skip going to the lunchroom for the day and you find a quiet place where you can devote yourself to prayer and the reading and meditation upon the Word of God. You do that during your lunch hour, during the coffee breaks. Remember, you're not fasting to impress others, but you're fasting in order to seek the Lord. And so when you fast, you should approach that time with a true and sincere heart that seeks to humbly come before the Lord without any pretense or showiness, and simply just commit yourself to forsake for a time food, or maybe there's some particular activity, so that you might draw closer to the Lord. So that you might not only confess your sins, the sins of the church or the sins of the nation, but that you would confess and profess your total and complete dependence upon the Lord for every good and perfect gift that He gives. So that you might gain clarity of thought, not only to gain wisdom as to how you should proceed in this or that situation, but so that you might more deeply understand God's Word and its implications for you and your life, and how you might more fully conform your life to the perfect revealed will of God. If you truly approach fasting in this way, you will be truly blessed, as Jesus promises here, that your Father who is in secret, in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret, He'll reward you openly. Not just on the last great day, and certainly that's ultimately what it will be, but your prayer will be answered according to God's most holy will. And you will receive the wisdom that you seek, that you lack. And you will grow in your relationship with the Lord and in your understanding of His Word. And you will be formed and transformed more closely to that perfect image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, when you fast, do it as you do all things, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks for the blessing of your word and the challenge that we're confronted with this morning, this practice of fasting. And there are, certainly you may consider that, oh, this is maybe too much. This is a little odd or unusual, but it is a blessing that you have set for your people to a practice to do, so that we might draw closer to you. And with that, even just that goal in and of itself, why wouldn't we do this? So we pray, Lord, that you would challenge us to have these times of a private day of prayer and fasting. And for whatever reason, whatever purpose it might be, and if there's a particular thing that we want to pray for, we pray that we'd be challenged to do that, but that we would do it in a humble way, with truth and sincerity of heart, not as a way to puff ourselves up and to show people how wonderful we are and how spiritual we are, but that we would use it as a time to truly humble ourselves before you, acknowledging that all that we need comes from you alone, and that we are so fully and completely dependent upon you that even the food which we need daily comes from your hand, and that we're willing to let that go for a time so that we might be more focused upon you and upon the truth of your word. So, Father, we pray that you would bless this in our hearts and our lives, and that we would be challenged to include this in our own striving for personal piety and godliness and how we ought to live in your kingdom now. And as we look around us in the church, in our families, in the world, in our nation, well, there is so much that we need to come before you for, to seek wisdom and guidance, to confess, to repent the sins of our nation, our own personal sins, those sins in our families. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be challenged to intercede in this way and make use of this provision that you have given. And Father, we just rejoice and give thanks with all confidence that as we would make use of this practice, that you will truly take heed to what we seek, and that you will grant to us, according to your will, what it is we seek and desire in our hearts. Father, we praise you and thank you, and we pray that you would apply these things to our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit even now, that we all might truly draw closer to you and to be faithful witnesses and to bring glory to your name in all things. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.